Well, good evening. It's good to see everyone here. Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. We'll get to Revelation 20, but let's start in Daniel chapter 7. And last week we looked at the prophecy of the kingdom of Christ, something that's talked about many times in the Old Testament, but also when we get to Revelation chapter 20, something that's finally fulfilled, that we see coming to pass. And because it's such a prominent idea throughout all of Scripture, last week we looked at how do we view this prophecy? How is it prophesied in the Old Testament? How do we understand it? And even when we come to a prophecy, one that many people take in many different ways, or several different ways, how should we understand it? How should we come to Revelation 20, and how should we be interpreting it as we come to it, based off of how Scripture interprets it other or uses prophecy and interprets it other places? How should we understand chapter 20? So we kind of looked at the kingdom of Christ prophesied last week. This week we'll look at the kingdom of Christ fulfilled, this thing that's been prophesied throughout much of Scripture, when it actually happens in chapter 20, again, still a prophecy, but actually looking at that time period specifically of when it will happen, what is fulfilled? What is these verses in this chapter tell us about what's going to happen then? But we'll start in Daniel 7 just briefly. One of the places where it's prophesied, and verses that we've looked at before, because it's, even in the Old Testament, it's giving us kind of a chronology of what's going to happen in that time. So in Daniel 7, 21 and 22, it says, "As I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them." Speaking of the horn being the Antichrist, and almost the same idea in Revelation 13, speaking of the Antichrist making war on the saints, prevailing over them, temporarily having a victory during the time of the tribulation, until the Ancient of Days came, until God steps in, the Antichrist is somewhat successful, but then God steps in, and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High. That's chapter 19 of Revelation. Revelation 19, Christ's second coming, Christ is stepping in, giving judgment, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. There's the Antichrist in the tribulation, then God steps in, Christ's second coming, then the saints possess the kingdom. And so Revelation 19 reveals God stepping in at Christ's second coming, and then Revelation 20 fulfills or reveals the fulfillment of this promise of the saints possessing the kingdom. Right, so it's prophesied here in Daniel 7, many other passages in the Old Testament, looking at the saints actually possessing the kingdom, having the kingdom of God on earth as he's promised. And so we'll read through the whole passage. We could turn over to Revelation 20. We'll read through it as we look through it. But if we start with the final verse of the passage we'll look at tonight, verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. There's several blessings or beatitudes, pronouncement of blessing on certain people throughout Revelation, and here's one of them. It says, these ones are blessed, who are part of the first resurrection, who are able to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. There is a blessing there that God has given to these ones who are a part of this. And here we can see how prophecy is really immensely practical. Here's a prophecy of what God's going to do in the future. Well, that prophecy is practical. Knowing what God will do in the future affects how we live today. Here's the things God's going to do as we look through and as we see the things about that God has said about what he's going to do. Well, how should we live differently today? Knowing what he's going to do affects what we do. So, as we look forward to Christ's kingdom, looking forward to the future aspects of it, we must live as citizens of his kingdom today. Looking forward to what Christ will do, as we see in Revelation 20, even today we should live as citizens of his kingdom. And we'll look at that as we finish up, after we look through what we actually see in chapter 20. But as we start to dig into it, let's think about our relationship to God's kingdom today. How do we relate to God's kingdom today? We're looking at the future aspect in chapter 20, but what does it have to do with us today? And in some ways, Christ is ruling, Christ is reigning as king even today. Psalm 103:19, "The Lord has established the throne or his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all." Lord has established his throne. He does rule over all. Ultimately, God is in charge. God is already reigning as king. God reigns in heaven. But how do we understand our relationship as believers to God's kingdom? Well, the best phrase that people use that kind of can help us understand it is to say already, but not yet. We are already in God's kingdom, but we have not yet experienced every aspect of his kingdom. We are already, if we're a believer, we are already part of the kingdom of God, but we haven't yet seen everything about it. Oh, well, what do we mean by already, not yet? Well, we experience that idea of already and not yet in our salvation. If we think about in salvation, and then we can apply the same idea to the kingdom of God. In salvation, in many ways, we already have salvation, but we have not yet experienced everything about our salvation that we will. If we are a believer today, if we've placed our faith in Christ, received salvation, then we already have salvation. We are already saved. We are already a believer. We have already been forgiven for our sins. When we place our faith in Christ, God forgives our sins. We already have spiritual life. We were spiritually dead. We were separated from God, not having a relationship with him. When we place our faith in Christ, receive salvation, we're given spiritual life. Now we have a relationship with God that we didn't have before. Ephesians 1 says that if we are a believer, we have been given the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our future inheritance. Guarantee, the idea of earnest money or a deposit, a down payment put down, guaranteeing that the rest is coming. And even there in Ephesians 1 is kind of that idea of, well, you have this now, there is more coming in the future. If we're already saved, we do have the Holy Spirit now, guaranteeing that we will receive more in the future. So we already have some things in salvation. But if we are a believer today, and we're still alive here in church tonight, then we have not yet faced the moment of death where we should be sent to hell, but God saves us from there. If you're a believer, yes, we already have salvation, but we haven't faced the actual moment of death where we should actually go to hell to be judged for our sins, but at that moment, God saves us from there, and God allows us into heaven. We haven't faced that or seen that aspect of our salvation yet. If we're a believer today, we're still alive on earth, we haven't experienced the joy and the wonder of heaven. We haven't seen what heaven's like yet. We haven't seen Christ face to face. 1 John looks ahead to the time where it says we'll be like Christ because we'll see him as he is in the future. Right? So there's some aspects of salvation that if we're a believer today, we already have those parts of salvation. But of course, we also look forward to certain things that we don't have yet today. And so if we think about God's kingdom, there are some parts of God's kingdom that are in force that we are part of today as believers, but yet we still look forward to more things that are to come. We're brought into Christ's kingdom at the point of our salvation. And that's why we could say we are already a part of God's kingdom. Colossians 1 has a few pictures of what happens at salvation. One of those pictures is in verses 13 to 14. Says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Says, at the point of salvation, speaking of when we get saved, we have redemption, we have forgiveness of sins. It's something we already have now as a believer. But it says we were part of a different kingdom. We were part of the domain of darkness. Now we're brought into the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of his dear Son. And so we are already a part of God's kingdom. Now, like you said last week, someone would look at that and say, well, see, the kingdom of God is already in play. We're already a part of the kingdom of God. It's going on today. Well, yes, there are some parts of God's kingdom that are going on today, but yet we also look forward to other parts that God speaks about coming in the future. So we're brought into it at salvation, and sometimes kind of a dichotomy, a division where it's saying it's either this way or that way. Dichotomy is set up where someone emphasizes either the heavenly kingdom or the future earthly kingdom. They'll say, well, at salvation, we're brought into Christ's kingdom. Well, that's the heavenly kingdom. It's going on today. That's all there is. Or others might emphasize the earthly kingdom. Well, the Bible speaks of an earthly kingdom, earthly reign of Christ in the future. That's all there is. And sometimes one or the other gets emphasized, even to the neglect of the other one. But really, Scripture teaches both. It talks about us being a part of the kingdom of God, brought into the kingdom of Christ at salvation. There is that aspect of a heavenly kingdom going on today. But Revelation 20, and really many passages throughout Scripture, talk about a future earthly reign of Christ as well. And so Scripture teaches both, so we must not neglect one in favor of the other. We are already a part of God's kingdom now, but we also shouldn't neglect the future aspect that God has promised. So even though we are already part of the kingdom, we look forward to his future earthly reign. The Old Testament often prophesied the earthly reign of the Messiah, so New Testament believers look forward to it. And that's why in the time of Christ, when Jesus comes, and people are looking and saying, well, is this the Christ? Is this the Messiah? What are many of the Jewish people wanting? They're wanting a Messiah who will come in and conquer Rome and set up the kingdom of Israel. They're thinking, well, the Messiah is supposed to have an earthly kingdom. He's going to come and set it up. That they were expecting that because that's what the Old Testament had taught, that there would be the earthly kingdom of the Messiah. And so they're looking forward to it. Well, if we think about what the New Testament actually says, even once Christ has come, the first time, he comes the first time to provide salvation, the New Testament gradually starts to look and say, well, as Christ comes again, as he promised, that's when he'll fulfill those future prophecies of his earthly kingdom. And we see New Testament believers still looking for that earthly kingdom of Christ, even in Acts 1. Acts 1, kind of the sequel to Luke, Luke writing the book of Acts as well, right in the beginning of it, picking up after the resurrection of Christ, Luke concludes there's the resurrection, the disciples are seeing Christ, the disciples on the road to Emmaus talking with him. And then Acts 1 picks up soon after that, and it says in verse 3, he presented himself alive to them, Jesus presented himself to the disciples after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So it says after Christ's resurrection, Christ is still on earth for 40 days before his ascension, which comes a little later in the chapter where he goes back to heaven. But it says during that time, he's showing the disciples he is alive, proving he has genuinely risen from the dead. But it also says that he speaks about the kingdom of God. He speaks about and teaches them about the kingdom of God. He is teaching them still about this kingdom. Now, right there, it doesn't tell us specifically what he teaches, but he has been teaching them about the kingdom of God. Well, then if we skip down to verses 6 and 7, where it's the actual time of the resurrection, there's a little bit of a conversation, or the ascension, sorry. There is a little bit of a conversation here, and then Christ ascends into heaven. But in Acts 1, 6 and 7, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time, are you going to right now restore the kingdom to Israel? And how does Christ answer them? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Even right here, even after he's been teaching them about the kingdom of God over the last 40 days, the disciples are still saying, well, is now the time? Are you finally going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Some of those Old Testament prophecies have pointed to Israel kind of as the central focus, the central nation, other nations of the earth coming to Israel to learn about God. And so they're saying, well, are you now going to do that? And how does Christ answer them? In Luke 24, when he's talking to those ones on the road to Emmaus, being confused about the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, not realizing the Messiah would suffer and die and then rise from the dead, there in Luke 24, Christ says to those ones on the road to Emmaus, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And then he goes on to say, don't you know that the Messiah had to suffer and die? There, when the disciples had a mistaken view of what the Messiah would do, he says, you're foolish. You don't understand what the prophets actually said. Here, when they say, well, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom? He doesn't say, oh, foolish one, slow to understand what the prophets said. Don't you get that it's a heavenly kingdom? Don't you get it's a spiritual kingdom that's going on now? There is no earthly kingdom. That's not what he says. He says, well, it's not for you to know the time. He doesn't say they've misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. He doesn't say they've misunderstood that it's only heavenly and not earthly. He says, no, you don't know the time. It's not for you to know the time or the seasons that the Father has fixed. In other words, he has fixed a time and a season for the kingdom to be restored to Israel, but you don't need to know it. And then he goes on to tell them, well, in the meantime, go back to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit will come, and you'll be my witnesses, and goes on to teach them those things before he ascends. And so even here, these believers after Christ's resurrection are still looking forward to that future earthly kingdom of Christ. So yes, we are a part of Christ's kingdom. There is the heavenly aspect, but we also look forward to that future earthly aspect. And so let's dig into chapter 20 a little bit and say, okay, well, there's a lot of Old Testament passages. There's other New Testament passages that teach us some things about this. What does Revelation 20 actually tell us about it? Well, the first three verses, the first half of the section, during the earthly reign of Christ, Satan is removed from the earth. Verses 1 through 3, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." It says he will be released, and then that points ahead to verses 7 through 10 that we'll look at in a couple of weeks, where there is one final rebellion. But during verses 1 through 3, it says Satan is actually removed from the earth during the time of the millennium. So during that 1,000-year kingdom, Satan is chained in the abyss, or the bottomless pit, as it's called in some translations. Others will say the abyss. Satan is chained in the abyss. Well, some look at that and assume a spiritual being cannot be chained. Like, Satan is a spiritual being. He is an angel. How could he be chained? Well, so they conclude, this passage must be figurative for God limiting Satan's power or influence on earth. They'll say, well, he's a spiritual being. How can a chain contain him? How can a chain restrict him? So it must be figurative. It must be just be saying, well, God is restricting what he can do on earth. And often they'll put it today. They'll say, well, it's not a future thing. It's something that God has restricted Satan today. Well, the Bible doesn't explain the physics of how Satan can be chained or how Satan can be restricted in these ways. It doesn't explain the physics of how that actually happens, but it is something that it repeatedly does teach. It does say this will happen. And so really, we shouldn't use our ignorance of how something works to think it can't happen. Some will say, well, we don't understand how that can happen, so it must be figurative. How can that be? Well, simply because we don't understand how God can do something doesn't mean we shouldn't believe him when he says he will do it. And so there's a few places we can look in Scripture to say, well, God talks about this happening here in Revelation 20. Well, we see in other passages of Scripture that it will happen the way God says. So a few different points of that. First one, angelic beings can be restrained in various ways. They'll say, well, how can an angel be chained? How can Satan be chained? Well, if you think back to Revelation chapter 9, verse 14, at the sixth trumpet, it says there's four angels bound at the Euphrates River that are set free, that are a part of that judgment. There are other places in Revelation that talk about the same idea, but it's not just in Revelation. 2 Peter talks about it as well. 2 Peter 2:4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment." God cast them into hell, but they're also committed to chains. A different word for chains, but similar idea, different Greek word. Very similar idea, though. That God is saying, well, they can be restrained. They can be restricted in that way. So it does even talk about chains in other passages. But if we think about it, the argument is, well, Satan can't be restricted. How can you confine a spiritual being in that way? Well, if we apply that logic to God condemning Satan and demons to hell, how could God lock them in hell that they can't get out? That's something that Scripture often teaches of, that God will condemn Satan, condemn demons to hell, angelic spiritual beings, to a place that they are confined, that they cannot leave. It is a very biblical idea to say that they can be confined to a place. And again, we don't understand the physics of how that actually works, but it is something Scripture repeatedly talks about and that it repeatedly teaches on. The Bible also speaks of Satan having much freedom today. Right, so those that say, well, this is talking about today, Satan is greatly restricted in what he does. They'll say, well, it says that he's chained, that he cannot deceive the nations. So God is restricting Satan. He cannot deceive the nations today. He cannot, it's just talking about his influence on the earth today. Well, the Bible says Satan actually has much freedom today, which, I want to clarify, he is always under God's sovereignty. He doesn't do anything that's outside of God's control. God permits him to have that freedom. We see even in the Old Testament with Job where God says, all right, Satan, you can give him some difficulties, you can give him some trials in life, but you can go this far and no further. He's always under God's sovereignty, but under God's sovereignty, he does have much freedom today. And Satan opposes believers. Won't take the time to read the verses, but just mentioning a few. Acts 5:3, it says he filled Ananias' heart to lie. He influenced Ananias, a believer, to lie. 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul warns the Corinthians of Satan's schemes. He's saying, we know Satan's schemes. We know how Satan works, so we should beware of it. We shouldn't follow what he's trying to get us to do. There is that influence of Satan that could draw believers away into sin. 1 Peter 5:8 says, Satan walks around as a roaring lion. And so Peter warns them, well, be sober, be vigilant. Watch out for Satan, because he is seeking one to devour. So he opposes believers. He also opposes unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Call Satan the God of this world, indicating he has a good measure of freedom, good measure of even authority that God's permitted him to have. But what does it say he does to unbelievers? It says he blinds their minds, that they don't understand the gospel. He is deceiving them into not believing the truth of the gospel. Well, what does Revelation 20, in verse 3, why does it say that he is chained and cast into the abyss? Specifically, for what reason? So he can't do what? He can't deceive. He can't deceive who? Whom? I think it's whom. Can't deceive whom? The nations. Anybody, but there specifically it's also saying the nations, generally a reference to unbelievers. The whole purpose of Revelation 20 verses 1 through 3 is so he cannot deceive the nations. Well, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says today he is deceiving the nations. He is actively doing that. So Revelation 20 can't be talking about the time period today, because Satan is removed to not do the very thing that this verse says that he is doing. So it's in 2 Corinthians 4. Also 1 John 5:19. We know that we are from God as believers, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in his power. He's called the God of this world. How can we say that he doesn't have an influence in the world? So it is pointing ahead to that future time where Satan is not able to deceive the nations, and he has, in Revelation 20, much less freedom than he does have today. And Satan is actually physically removed from the earth. In Revelation 21 through 3, it uses, in the ESV, some translations, it says bottomless pit. It's the Greek word abusos. It's where we get our English word abyss, which is why some translations use abyss. Right, he is removed to a different place. He's actually physically removed from the earth and locked in the abyss. Well, what is the abyss? Does Scripture ever talk or teach about that otherwise? It does. Again, earlier in Revelation 9, verses 1 to 3, is the fifth trumpet judgment, going on through much of chapter 9, but specifically verses 1 to 3, speaking of this place, demonic hordes are released from the abyss. These demons have been confined in the abyss. They've been locked in there for part of this judgment. They're released to be used to bring judgment. Well, again, not just in Revelation, but Luke chapter 8, when Christ goes to cast the demons out of the man, where there's many demons, he says, what is your name? They say, our name is Legion, for we are many. And Christ casts them out and casts them out into the pigs, and then the pigs run off the hill into the lake and drown. Well, before Christ casts them out and permits them to go into the pigs, what do they say? What do the demons say in Luke 8? They specifically plead not to be sent to the abyss. They say, please don't send us there. Please don't confine us there. Let us out somewhere else on earth to go do something else. And in his wisdom, for reasons that he knows, Christ permitted them to do that. He cast them out of the man. They go into the pigs. But what is the abyss? It is a place, Scripture doesn't tell us where it is, but it's a place where God does confine demons. He does place them there, remove them from the earth, and put them there. Well, in Revelation 20, Satan is removed from the earth, not just chained and in some way restricted in what he can do on earth. He's actually removed from the earth, not on earth, during this time. Well, why? Why is he not on earth during this time? Well, like we said, Satan is removed so he cannot deceive the nations during this time. And that's actually very significant when we get to verses 7 through 10. What happens in those verses is extremely significant considering Satan just wasn't on earth for 1,000 years. So we'll see it a little bit more there. But the purpose why Satan is removed from earth is that the nations cannot be deceived. So the Old Testament has been prophesying this great kingdom, this peaceful kingdom, a kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of truth, where the Messiah is actually ruling and reigning on earth as king. People are able to learn about God, and Satan is removed so he cannot deceive them. Chapter 19, at his second coming, Christ is called faithful and true. He will judge in righteousness. He will judge and rule in righteousness, faithfulness, and truth. People can learn the truth of God. And during this time, during this 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, unlike with Adam and Eve, people will have the truth of God, or will learn the truth of God without the threat of Satan's deception. Think back to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve have communion with God. They're in the Garden of Eden. They have communion with God. They know of God. They can speak with God directly. They haven't sinned yet. They have a relationship with God. But Satan has the freedom there to come in and deceive them. And they listen to Satan's deception instead of God's truth, and they commit sin. Well, during this 1,000 years, Satan is removed. People can learn the truth of God without that threat of Satan's deception. One of the Old Testament passages that points to that idea of people learning truth during this time, Isaiah 2:2-3. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Like some other passages, it points to some geographic changes where Jerusalem is raised up. It's a high point. And this is one of those places where the nations actually flow to Israel. They flow to Jerusalem for what purpose? Why does it say they will come to Jerusalem? To do what? What? To be taught. To learn of God. To learn the ways of God and to walk in his paths. The peoples of the earth, the nations of the earth, during this kingdom of Christ, during this 1,000 years, will be learning of God. And specifically here, it's saying they'll come to Jerusalem, where the Messiah, where Christ will be ruling. They'll be coming to learn of God. And so it's a time where they can learn the truth of God without the threat of Satan's deception, without Satan deceiving it and coming along behind it saying, well, you've heard that, but this is really true. Did God really say? Here's 1,000 years where people can learn the truth of God without Satan's deception. That's the first three verses. Well, then the last three verses, believers will reign with Christ. Verses 4-6. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. There's a contrast between coming to life, some before, some after, but in the end, all actually do come back to life. This is the first resurrection, the one before 1,000 years. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Really is a wonderful promise to look forward to. Promise that God gives us of believers reigning with Christ. Oh, just briefly first, at this point, believers from the tribulation are raised. Verse 4 emphasizes those who did not worship the beast or take his mark, those who were beheaded for their testimony, their martyrs for Christ. They've died during the tribulation. They are tribulation believers. They've died during the tribulation. Well, here, after Christ's second coming, as Christ is setting up his kingdom, they're brought back to life. They are raised to life to rule and reign with him during that 1,000 years. Well, again, some looking at figuratively, some looking at spiritually will say, well, no, this is a spiritual resurrection. And generally the ones that look at this kingdom and say, well, it's going on in the world today, it's either spiritual kingdom or post-millennial, we'll bring in the kingdom. They'll say, well, this is a spiritual resurrection. It's just talking about their salvation. But since the contrasting resurrection of unbelievers is physical, this one must be too. It says these ones are raised at the beginning of the 1,000 years. The unbelievers who face the second death, who are not part of the first resurrection, who are condemned to eternity in hell, they're raised after the 1,000 years. Uses the same word, same description of both. Well, if that's a physical resurrection, because it's not saying they get saved after the millennium, if that's a physical resurrection, then this must be as well. It's saying these ones, these tribulation martyrs, are raised before the 1,000 years, and they can also reign with Christ. So at this point, believers from the tribulation are raised. But through the millennium, Christ fulfills his promises of believers reigning with him. Promises that we see in other parts of the New Testament, Christ speaking to the apostles, saying that they'll reign over the 12 tribes of Israel, some of those prophecies that we look forward to. But let's think about these prophecies just in Revelation, just earlier in the book, where it speaks of believers ruling and reigning with Christ. Way back to chapter 2, one of the seven churches that Christ speaks to, the church of Thyatira, verses 26 and 27. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. Christ makes a promise to the ones who conquer, the overcomers in this church. And he says, the ones who conquer, the ones who overcome, I will give authority. I have authority. I will rule with a rod of iron. I will delegate some of that authority to these faithful believers. And if we think about that church, Christ commended the faithful and exhorted them to hold fast. There were some who had followed some wrong teaching, and he warns them very strongly, but he says to the rest, I don't lay any other burden on you. I'm not putting anything else on you. Just hold fast what you have. Be faithful, hold fast what you have. But then he also gives them this promise. He says, be faithful, hold on to what you have, knowing that if you're faithful, knowing that if you overcome, you'll rule and reign with me in the future. And that's a very encouraging promise, and that's why I say prophecy is very practical. They have the promise, and they see what God will do in the future, and it should affect what they do today. As they have that promise of reigning with Christ in the future, if they are an overcomer, if they are one who conquers, they have this promise. Well, that should exhort them, that should encourage them to hold fast, to be faithful, to keep doing what God's called them to do. It should be very encouraging and very exhortative. It should exhort them. It should encourage them and exhort them to follow what God has said they should do today, knowing what he'll do in the future. And so he's given this promise to Thyatira, and then they'll read through the rest of Revelation. They'll see the judgments coming. They'll see the difficulties coming. And then they see Christ returning. And then they see Christ setting up a kingdom, and specifically there in chapter 20, the promise of believers reigning with Christ. And they'll say, wait, that's something Christ promised to us. Here we see it being fulfilled. And so it will be encouraging to them, as they would read it back in the first century. So it's promised there in chapter 2. It's also promised in chapter 5. In chapter 5, that scene in heaven where Christ is the one who's worthy to take the scroll. He's the one who's worthy to judge. And then there's a song of praise. Revelation 5, 9 to 10. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. I'll point this out back when we looked at that passage. There's a textual variant, whether it's you've made them or made us a kingdom and priests, whether it's and they shall reign or you shall reign, textual variant. But either way, it's talking about believers. It's pointing to believers because it's talking about Christ redeeming them. With his blood, he has ransomed this people for God. This people for God have been made a kingdom and priests. And in the end of verse 10, what are they going to do? In the future, because it's a future tense verb, in the future they'll reign with Christ on the earth. And there again is that promise of that future reign of Christ on earth. It's a very encouraging promise that God gives to us, not just in chapter 2, but here in chapter 5, that we then see being fulfilled in chapter 20. They say it's an encouraging promise. It is a very great blessing to be among those believers who will reign with Christ. We shouldn't just gloss over it and miss the blessing that this is. In chapter 20, verse 6, the verse that we started with, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Like I said, there are several pronouncements of blessing, several beatitudes throughout Revelation where it says, blessed is this one, or blessed are these ones, those who are blessed that receive this. Well, blessed are the ones who are in the first resurrection that don't face the second death, but who also will reign with Christ. Blessed are the ones who have that great privilege of reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Really, we shouldn't take that great privilege for granted. It is a gift. It is a blessing that God promises us that we can reign with him. Think about salvation. Think about what God gives us in salvation. In salvation, God saves his enemies from eternal punishment and hell. We're not all children of God by nature, by birth. It's not like everyone is the child of God who's ever born. We become children of God at the point of salvation. Scripture says before salvation, we're the enemy of God. We're the enemy of God who sinned against God, who rightly and justly deserves his judgment, his punishment, and yet he loves us, as Pastor Jeremy pointed out this morning, laying out God's love for us, that while we're yet sinners, Christ dies for us. As we're enemies of God, Christ dies for us to save God's enemies from eternal punishment and hell. God gives us that in salvation. He saves us from hell, but then he goes beyond that. I mean, that's just gracious enough. Just being saved from hell is something we should be thankful for. But on top of that, God grants them a home in heaven and a part in his kingdom. Not only does God save his enemies from hell, but he says, I will give you a home in heaven. I will let you be a part of my kingdom. And what part in his kingdom does he give us? He doesn't say, well, yeah, okay, I saved you from hell. You were my enemies. The angels get the great positions. You guys that were my enemies, yeah, I chose to save you. Yeah, I'll let you in, but you guys are just the servants. You get the crummy jobs. You get to scrub the toilets and clean the bathrooms. And don't ask me about the physics of toilets in heaven. I don't understand that either. But he doesn't give us those low jobs. What does he give us? He gives them, his former enemies that are now saved, us as believers, the very great privilege of reigning with Christ. Not only does he save us from hell, but he lets us into heaven, lets us into his kingdom. Not only does he let us into his kingdom, but he gives us a very great and privileged position in his kingdom. It is a great blessing for God to say, and Christ to say to us, you will rule and reign with me. That is a great blessing, a great privilege that we shouldn't take for granted. We should be thankful for what God's promised, and like the exhortation to the church in Thyatira, we should strive to be faithful. We should strive to hold fast to those things that God's given to us and be faithful as he's called us to live. His promises of the future should affect how we live today. So if we sum it up and say, well, what do we do with what God's revealed? God reveals Christ as king. Christ is revealed as king of the earth in his future kingdom. While Satan is removed, it's a great time of blessing, a great time of a peaceful kingdom where Satan's actually removed, and believers are blessed to reign with Christ. That's what we see in chapter 20. Well, how does that affect us today? Well, like you said, we should live as citizens of Christ's kingdom today. Sermon on the Mount, given in more than one of the Gospels, but we're probably most familiar with it from Matthew 5 to 7. But the Sermon on the Mount contains much practical teaching on how to live as a part of the kingdom of God. It often talks, especially in Matthew, about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, being in that kingdom and saying, here's practically how you should live. Here's how believers should live. Well, for a citizen of God's kingdom, looking forward to this future earthly reign, how should we live? Well, Matthew 5 through 7 tells us a lot of things. And like Revelation 20 has that beatitude, blessed are the ones who have this privilege and who can reign with Christ, Matthew 5, 3 through 12 contain the well-known beatitudes, where Christ says, blessed are these ones who do this. Here's the blessing, the reward that they receive. And we won't read through all of those blessings, all of those beatitudes. But if we just think about one tonight, and now in the handout, I put a few others to read through to think about a little bit this week. But if we think about one of them tonight, Matthew 5, 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Well, how should we live as a citizen of Christ's kingdom? Well, one thing we should do is be a peacemaker. We should aim to make peace. And Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 5. He talks about a ministry of reconciliation. And Romans 5 talks about the former enemies of God being at peace with God through salvation. We have Ministry of Reconciliation, where we share the gospel with others to see them made at peace with God. In that sense, we can be a peacemaker even as we witness to others, even as we share the gospel with them. But then among our fellow believers, we should also be a peacemaker. We should be one who strives to make peace. We have conflicts. We have things go on. We have difficulties that we can run into. Well, we should strive to make peace with one another. Now, there is a caveat that I want to mention. We don't sacrifice God's truth in the name of peace. If there's one who's straying from God's truth, who's affirming things and claiming things contrary to Scripture, no, we don't say, well, we need to be at peace with you, so we'll sacrifice what Scripture says to maintain peace. No, we don't sacrifice God's truth in the name of peace, but as we strive to follow God's truth, as we strive to follow His word, holding on to His truth, God has also called us to be peacemakers. And so we should aim to make peace with others. Whether we're in conflict with someone else, whether we have something wrong and there's conflict going on between us and someone else, or if we know of two fellow Christians that that as family, as church family, as family of Christ, family of God, we know they're at odds, they have a conflict. If we can help them, we should aim to be a peacemaker. We shouldn't pour gas on the fire. We should aim to put the fire out. We should aim to be a peacemaker. That takes the thing that we prayed for at the beginning. It takes humility. It takes humility for us to, especially if we're involved in conflict, it does take humility for us to try to make peace with someone else. If we're not at peace because we've done wrong and we've sinned, it takes humility for us to admit that. It takes humility for us not to dig our heels in and try to justify what we've done. It takes humility to admit if we've done wrong and seek their forgiveness. If they've done wrong to us, it can take humility for us to forgive them. Can take humility for us at times to overlook, not justifying, not saying it was right, but if they legitimately did wrong to us, it can take humility for us to let go of that, not seek vengeance, not seek to get even, but to be willing to forgive them. It takes humility. It can take mercy. But if we think about it, those are the things that God gave us in salvation. Christ shows that humility to earn salvation for us. God shows patience. God shows mercy. God shows all those things to us in salvation. Now He calls us to be a peacemaker and make peace with others. Now, I was thinking about this when we had Sunday School with the teens. We've already looked at a couple of these ideas this morning. But Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If it is possible, sometimes it's not, but if it is possible, we should be living peaceably with all. And there it actually includes unbelievers, but even thinking specifically of our fellow believer. We should be living peaceably with one another. If it's possible. Sometimes it's not possible, but if it's not possible, it shouldn't be our fault. As far as it depends on us, we should be living peaceably with all. If we're not at peace with someone else, it shouldn't be because we're not willing to. It shouldn't be because we're being proud and not willing to be humble. It shouldn't be because we're not willing to be patient or merciful. If we're not at peace with someone else, it shouldn't be our fault. At times, not everyone responds well. At times, not everyone is willing to have peace. But if we're going to submit to God's word, if we're going to live as a citizen of His kingdom in a way that's pleasing to the King, we should be a peacemaker. We should be willing to pursue that peace. We should be willing to have that patience, that humility, that mercy in order to maintain peace. Now, that's one of them. There's a lot of beatitudes there in Matthew 5 that we could think through. A lot of things that apply in a lot of different parts of life. But as citizens of Christ's kingdom, God says this is how we should live. So as we look forward to Christ's kingdom, we need to live as citizens of His kingdom today. Why does it matter that someday Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years and we can reign with Him? Well, today, we should be a peacemaker. Well, today, we should live with meekness. Today, we should hunger and thirst after righteousness. Today, we should live the way that God called us to live as a part of His kingdom. So we'll stop there for tonight. We have a missionary next week and then it's communion, so it's like 3 weeks away, unless anything changes. But Lord willing, next time we'll look at verses 7 through 10, see one final rebellion at the end of this 1,000-year reign of Christ. Right, well, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll take a few minutes for teens before the yak. So let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your promises, and thank You for Your grace to us. There's so many great things that You give to us in salvation, so much more than just salvation from our sins and salvation from punishment for sin. As amazing and wonderful as those gifts are, and as desperately as we need those, there's so much more that You've given to us in salvation. And I thank You for Your promises and thank You for giving us some taste and some idea of these great things that you're going to give to us. But as we look forward to them, as we trust in you to fulfill your promise, I pray that you would help us to be faithful, that we wouldn't struggle with doubt, that we wouldn't struggle with being worried that you might not fulfill your promise as great as you promise. You will be faithful. You will do the things that you said you're going to do. Please help us to be faithful. Please help us to honor you, and please help us to live today and throughout this week in a way that's honoring to our King, and that we would live appropriately as citizens of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.